Who's excited for that day? Who's excited for today, though, to continue to live that? We talked Wednesday night, actually, that we don't wait for heaven for our eternity to begin. In fact, those of us who have trusted in Christ, our eternity with God in heaven, well, not in heaven, but with God, has already begun. And so that's a very real truth, and we should live that way as we seek to live for the Lord. Well, I mentioned last week, and I'm just going to say it again because there are a few more folks here than last week, but we finished the book of Luke. I didn't go back and look, but we were in the book of Luke probably a year and a half, close to 2 years, and so we finished that. And I've decided to do, kind of with Travis's urging, something a little different. We're taking time to do a little bit of what you might call a topical study instead of working through our next book right away. And the thing, when he asked me, you know, what do you think our church needs? What does the church need? And as I kept thinking about that, I mentioned last week, we've talked over and over about how we have to live for Christ every day of the week, every second of the day, not just on Sunday morning. And so it kind of kept coming back to that. What does it look like to be, last week we talked about a man of God. This week, what does it mean to be a woman of God? What does it mean to have a marriage of God? And all of that implies that we're doing this daily. And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 today, if you want to turn there. But I do have a little story. This morning I heard, pertaining to marriage, of an elderly couple who was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. There was a big party thrown, and the husband was moved by the occasion, and so he decided to toast his wife, his beloved wife. The problem was she was somewhat hard of hearing, and so as he stood and before all the family and all the friends, and he said, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I found you tried and true." And everyone smiled with just approval and joy as they looked at him and looked to her to see her reaction, and her reaction was, "Huh?" So he repeated it in a louder voice, "After 50 years, I found you to be tried and true." And everybody looked back at the wife, and she became disgruntled in her face. And she shot back and she said, "Well, let me tell you something. After 50 years, I'm tired of you too." Now, nobody here, I'm sure, can relate to that as far as marriage goes, but marriage is not easy, right? I also should mention, we talked last week, when we talk about the biblical man of God and you talk about the biblical woman of God, it's almost synonymous with marriage. I mean, as you go back and study the origin of man, you study when man was created and woman was created and God said he put them together. So to be a man of God is almost synonymous with that. Now, we understand that as you get into the New Testament and throughout time, because of sin, not everybody will marry. Paul even says that it's better for some of you not to marry. He says that your attention will be essentially divided, right? Because you have to focus on your wife. That's your God-given responsibility. And he's saying if you don't, you can actually focus more on living ministry for the Lord. So we understand that that's not all are called to marriage. But again, I think as we study men and women, it's kind of always in the context of marriage, and it applies whether you're married or not in most of the senses. So this morning, again, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. We're just going to read verses 22 to 24. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read from God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. It says this in the Word of God, Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." We're going through 24. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning as we try to decipher just all the noise that comes around this idea of marriage and even submission and what that means. God, I pray that you would help us to be able to look into your word, into what is true, and to live that out in a glorious way, because it's your design. It's meant to be an incredible thing. So God, I pray for your help this morning as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now, I wrestled or tried to decide which passage to use for talking about the wife this morning, the woman of God. And I titled it, if you look in your bulletin, Wives Submit. Right? And I'm certain that as you read that, that almost 100% of us in here get a little nervous, right? We get a little bit tense because what does that mean? And the reality is that if that makes you tense, you have been influenced by culture. And there's really probably no way for us not to be, but we have to counteract that with God's word. In fact, if we understand this just simple title, Wives Submit, it, as I prayed, is a glorious thing. It's by God's design, but that's been so infiltrated by the world and so perverted in its meaning that we start to even believe in kind of the lie of what the world wants to say about it. Let me just begin with a quote by John MacArthur. He says, "Why is it important to believe in this modern world, in this sort of biblical, outdated pattern of roles for men and women?" Here's the answer. It's because that's not culturally informed, right? The cultural changes and things like that. This truth is not culturally informed as far as the roles of men and women. They weren't invented by the Apostle Paul, as some people try to say. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God ordained men and women. In creation, he made man, then he made woman. He made the man to come together in this unique identity, all its own, to cling to each other for life, and that's marriage, between one man and one woman for life. Again, an important piece of this. But he says, only life, it gives life to subsequent generations, right? It was meant to bring about new generations, but also to pass on righteousness, to pass on the understanding of how to live for God. That was Adam's job, actually, to teach Eve what God had taught him and told him. He says there have been all kinds of alterations of that throughout all of human history. Every imaginable deviation of that has been conceived and functioned through human history. None of those changed the primitive, divinely ordered pattern. None of them. Certainly not the one that's been conceived and concocted in the 21st century to accommodate for homosexual marriage and serial monogamy, or any other kind of sexual deviation from God's pattern for marriage, right? It was very clear, one man, one woman. But here's what he says, and this is what's key. We don't take our cues from culture. Our view of Scripture demands that we stay firmly committed to what is in Scripture, what God says, what God has ordained, that is the pattern for men and women. So that's what we're seeking to understand this morning. Again, there's a lot of noise that surrounds it that we have to decipher through. Another quote here, a guy named Mike Winger, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's got a lot of good stuff on YouTube, not all of it that I agree with, but this was very good. He says, the Bible's perspective on wives is usually misinterpreted, mispresented by our culture and by media, and it's constantly under attack. He says, what we typically get is one of two things on this issue of marriage in the Bible. Either critics of the Bible will attack the Bible, right, saying it's old and outdated, or they come with this distorted version of submission, and it's something that's just ugly and oppressive and devaluing, and it's just not true biblical submission. And he goes on to say, in fact, we as Christians would reject that, should reject that, do reject that. But the problem is then when people come to teach on submission, what happens is they start to backpedal and try to soften the blow so that the culture will not be offended, so that the culture will maybe accept what they're saying, and they try to turn it into different things like, well, this just means respect. It doesn't mean that the head is one in charge and things like that. And so we backpedal and really ignore, again, what God has called us to, and that doesn't help us in understanding how to live for Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about the Wednesday night study, and I'm still super excited about that. But even in this past week's in week three, we talked about just the infinity and eternality of God, and that plays into what we're talking about this morning. How so? Here's a quote from the book. It says, God interacts with time differently than we do. Okay, we're talking about how God is eternal. We can say that all times are now to God, right? In our human understanding, we see time linear. We see the past, present, the future, those things. But to God, it's all just kind of like a snapshot. It's all now, forever and ever, forever past, forever future. The quote goes on, it says, when the Bible describes God as the one who is and was and is to come, it's only using words of time to refer to our experience. So it's written down so that we can understand it in our human terms. But it says, in reality, all times are now and all places are here to God. So here's what that means. This book doesn't outdate. This book doesn't grow culturally irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the culture spews into your face. It doesn't change God's design for marriage. It doesn't change God's roles in the church or in marriage or in anything else. It doesn't change. Are there some cultural things in it? Sure. That's why we preach it in context. That's why we want to understand some of the examples and things like that. It helps to understand the culture, but the truths of God's word are absolute. We can't change them, we can't vary them because we don't like how they make us feel or because the world doesn't like how it is perceived by them. Don't take my word for it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 to 25. It's talking about salvation. It says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So we were saved through the word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He goes on to say this, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So this is our standard. This is what we go back to, and we say that all the time, but do we really mean it? Are we really willing to look in here and say, culture sees submission as something like this and this and this, but maybe God sees it differently. Maybe God teaches it differently. Now, here's the other question we have to ask ourselves. Why is this so pervasive even in the church? And I think MacArthur helps us with that too, because he says, so much of the church has long disregarded the full teaching of Scripture. Many believers find some of its truths to be unfamiliar and even hard to accept. And because the church has been so engulfed in, identified with, and victimized by worldly standards, God's standards seem out of date, irrelevant, and offensive to modern mentalities. His way is so high and so contrary to the way of the world that it's incomprehensible to many inside and outside of the church. May we not be a church who lets go of the word of God and conforms to culture. So that's why we're talking about this morning. God's ways are perfect. His ways, his word doesn't change. It doesn't outdate. And so we want to understand, what does God call us to in marriage? Is pertaining specifically this morning to the wife. Now, as we do that, we have to understand a little bit about the Christian life. I just gave you questions this morning, and actually some of them, like this one, you're going to have to answer that maybe after we get done, as maybe you understand a little better what submission means. So it's not really necessarily for following along this morning, but what the life of a Christian is, a life of submission, is it not? You can't be a follower of Christ. You can't come to the understanding of your sin before a holy God and your absolute inability to do anything about that without submitting, right? Repenting, turning from your sins and saying, I trust in you, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. That's the only way to be saved, is through humility. It's through submission to God. So that's the starting point, right? I mean, if without that, it doesn't really matter what we say about marriage, because without Christ, as we see both with the husband and the wife, that's the starting point. That's how this thing can function properly as God designed. But if we are a true believer, if we've understood that and we follow Christ as our Savior, then there's a number of things that he gives us to submit to as believers. So the Christian life is a life of submission, yes, to God first and foremost and overarching, but he also calls us to submit to the governing authorities. I'll just leave that one to fester, right? And you know what's interesting about that? I mean, it's election time, right? And I'm going to tell you, I have been so convicted about, I despise government stuff. I would much rather just ignore it. And the stuff that I've been studying and reading, things people have been saying to me, I've been very convicted about that. We have a responsibility as Christians to vote. We have a responsibility to do the hard work of understanding the different platforms of the different candidates and to vote for the one that has the most Christian values. In fact, we're going to show, I think, a message on a Wednesday evening that I can't reproduce, but I think it's very good and helpful that will help us to think through all of that. Anyhow, we're called to submit to the governing authorities. And is there a caveat in there? Even if you don't like it, even if they, you know, they're doing this or that, as you go back and read the stories of the Old Testament, you get Daniel. And there were times where the government was saying, do this against God. Don't pray, or bow down to this image. And they said, no. But by and large, they were submitting to these evil governances, and they were doing essentially what they were said, unless it contradicted God and his moral law. Joseph's another example. I mean, all of them have these examples. So we're called to submit to government. And that's going to play into the husband and wife as well, right? And whether they're good or bad. Another one, we're called to submit to one another. If you're still in Ephesians, as you jump back in here and we get the context of it, he's talking about submission at the end of this section here. We can begin in verse maybe 15. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. He says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And here's what he said, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to tell us some of the things how to do that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's one. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Number two, give thanks. Number three, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're to be subject to one another. So what, again, we're trying to understand, what does that mean? What is subject? The word in here, and actually, just a little aside, as you finish that and you jump into wives, be subject to your own husbands, you'll notice be subject is in italics because it's not actually in the original. That's a translator edition, because it pulls in the context of before. But if you're reading it in context, you understand. He just said, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, wives to your own husbands. Be subject to one another as to the Lord. But what does the word subject mean? It's a two-part word in the Greek, hupotasso. The first part, or the second part, tasso, means to arrange in place, in order. So to get it arranged in order, and hupo means under. So align yourself under. It's a military term. and so it's talking about having authority over you, ranking yourself under the authority and submitting to it. And so as we read this, it just said as general principle, we as Christians are submit to one another. What does that even, what's that look like? What's that mean? We'll flip over to Philippians 2 because we get that pretty much explained for us in Philippians 2. This is a passage I think we're all familiar with. We've read through often, but Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's unity. That's being together, united in Christ for one purpose, of course, which would be to proclaim Christ. But then he's going to tell us how to do it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is the perfect example of that. And we'll see even in these passages, it always comes back to Christ, the example, how he did that for the church. That's the life of submission as a believer. We don't look to our own interests. We look to others. We put others above us. We seek to bring them joy and spiritual growth. We seek to help one another. It's not a life of selfishness and pride and me first and all of those things. In fact, MacArthur says this, that's the soul of submission. It's humility. It's being unselfish, having no conceit, but with humility of mind, considering others more important than yourselves, not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. That is a spiritual grace that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Again, something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but God gives us the power to do that. In and of ourselves, we're sinful. We don't have the power to do it. And you can tell pretty quick when we're living in our own power, right? Because things start to go sideways. Things start to get conflict and division and things like that. He says, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any real fellowship of the Spirit, then this will appear. It's just natural. It happens when we're doing what God's called us to do. This just happens, and there's fellowship, and there's unity. And again, by the way, Christ is our great example. So there's mutual submission within the church. Some other ones that we see in Scripture, you're to submit to your elders, right? We read that in 1 Corinthians 16. It talks about submitting to all who work in the labor or labor for the Lord. Hebrews 13:17 talks about submitting to the elders. God's given order and structure in the church. And by the way, that structure is male leadership. And that's not demeaning to women. That's not putting them down. But again, our culture has screamed into that and said, no, that can't be. We're all equal. And yes, we're equal. We talked about that last week. We're equal before God as creations created in his image. We're equal in redemption as those who Christ died to save. But that doesn't mean he didn't give us order and structure. He gave us structure. And then we get into husbands and their wives. Husbands in Christ, wives to the church. I mix that all up. Husbands to Christ, wives to their own husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. So there is a sense, even as we're thinking about this in marriage, where we're submissive really to one another. But that's the line that then the world likes to take and kind of remove the headship piece of it, right? So we're all called to submit to one another, and that's true. And I think what we get is a little bit of a misunderstanding or misalignment of love, true biblical love, and submission and order and headship, because headship is necessary. Our God is a God of order, and so he's given us this structure to help order things in the family. And when we follow his structure, it goes well, because that is his design. So let's talk real quick about headship. 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, it was already in our Ephesians passage there, but if we go to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll see it as well. Again, these passages are not unique. This is taught throughout all of Scripture. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is another one in the same way. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And it goes on to talk about that. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. Colossians 3 is another place. Even Titus 2, as it talks about how the women should teach the older women should teach the younger, and the older men should teach the younger. That's all part of kind of a submissive thing that's going on there. But 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, that's Paul, just as I also am of Christ. So he's trying to live as an imitator of Christ. He's saying you can imitate me in that. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything. Sorry. I really wanted to start in verse 3, but we'll keep going. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firm to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on, we won't get into that, that gets complicated too. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Again, that's not something that's demeaning, devaluing, anything like that. But some people have tried to say, well, that headship actually means something different. It means origin, that man, you know, woman was taken from man, and it just simply means that. And that's just not the case. And so you can't have two heads, right? In fact, Vodi Bakum says, you know, if you have something with two heads, you either catch it or you kill it. He said you could probably put it in a cage and make some money showing it off to people. You can't have two heads. It just doesn't work that way. And God, again, is a God of order. He's given us a structure to follow. That's not domineering. That's not dictatorship. Again, we're getting to that because we need to understand that. But that's kind of probably what has happened from maybe even church people. And that's how the world gets this twisted idea of what it is. And it all just kind of crumbles from there. I read of a man who was just kind of controlling and not kind to his wife. She couldn't please him. If she scrambled the egg, he wanted it poached. If he poached the egg, he wanted it scrambled. And she finally said, I know how I'm going to do this. She poached one and scrambled the other, put it before him, hoping maybe now to get some recognition, maybe some appreciation. And as he looked down, he looked up at her and shook his head and said, woman, you can't do anything right. You scrambled the wrong one. We do that, though. It sounds funny, but we do that. Think about your own life. You have to reflect and self-reflect because there are so many things where we're right. Someone once said every man needs a wife because there are many things that go wrong that he can't blame on the government. I don't know. But it's both ways too, right? Because women often think, well, I'm gonna change him. I'll fix him. And no doubt in a marriage relationship, the husband and wife are agents of sanctification for one another. But you're not to purposely be that, right? There was a story of a woman who was getting married and she was scared to death to walk down the aisle. It frightened her so much. And so the pastor said, and maybe you've heard this before, but he said, when you get to the church tomorrow, once again, you're going to walk down the aisle that you've walked down so many times. I want you to focus on that. Concentrate on the aisle. And when you get halfway down, you're going to see the altar in front of you where your family has worshiped for so many years. I want you then to concentrate on the altar. And as you reach the front, your husband, your groom will be there. Concentrate on him. And it worked perfectly, right? She got to the front, no problem. But everybody in the crowd was confused why she kept saying, I'll alter him. I'll alter him. Some of you got that. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Okay, it goes back to creation. I don't have a clue where we're at on my questions. But again, they're not really necessarily for this. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15 takes us back to that also. Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim of godliness to godliness. A woman must be quiet, or must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now that passage, I think, we'll just do it now. Next week we're going to talk more specifically on like what are the roles, what do they do. This is kind of the general overview thing. But some people take that passage right there and they twist it into this thing. Well, the woman is weaker. The woman is falls into temptation better, and it really does not say that in the passage. That's actually a bit of a leap. What the passage really speaks to us on the side, if anything, is a shame on Adam. He was created, she was created out of him. He named her all of those things, and he was to teach her what God had said. He was to protect her from temptation from Satan, and he failed in all of those things, and she fell into sin, and then he gladly participated with her. I don't think that it speaks that women are more likely tempted to sin. There is a sense in which they are weaker. There's actually the passage, right? It talks about the weaker vessel. But I think that speaks mainly to the physical aspect, the difference of men and women, again, ordained by God. They are different and complementary in the sense of emotions and sensitivities and things like that. But none of that is a difference in equality. That's what we have to be clear on. So Adam was created first, and it said that it wasn't good. Remember, we talked about that last week. The first time God said, this isn't good. And what was not good? The fact that Adam was alone. Right? It implies that he was lonely. He was incomplete by himself. He had been created for relationship, and it was impossible to have a relationship by yourself. He brought all the God brought all the animals to him. None of them were suitable as a helper, as a companion for him. It's helpful when we understand the words there, right? Some of your scripture, if you have a King James Bible, says a help meet. Other ones say a suitable helper, or I don't know what some of the other ones are. But there's two words that are used here to talk about that in the Hebrew. The first one is that's translated helper is ezer, and the word it's used sometimes even of God. That God is our helper. So that should tell us right there, this isn't a matter of superiority or anything like that. We certainly don't view God as our helper, as being subservient or to us as humans. We don't understand the role in Genesis that way either. But he needed a counterpart. He needed something to complement him. The second one is fit or suitable. Literally, it means the opposite of him. Right? So God saw that he needed this companionship, and he made the perfect complement to the man. None of the animals could fulfill that. Nothing else God had created, but he made this perfect complement. Again, just right for him, we read in the scripture. And I think that's important. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, the woman was made out of Adam's side. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. That was a pretty neat illustration. Well, let's get to the submission. We've been talking about it. Here it is. First of all, as we get back to the passage, let's be clear, and I kind of tried to emphasize it as we read it, but it says, wives, be submissive to your own husband. Okay? And we're not talking about the global idea of submission to one another, but this is within the marriage context. It says the wife is to submit to her own husband. That's not every man, right? That's not in the workplace or anything else. This is within the marriage context. She's submissive to her own husband. It's a willing, willful submission, and it's in personal obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, right, as we read that. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that is also important because the husband is not just the dominating, overarching, I'm in charge of everything, because all of this goes back to the Lord, right? So if the husband's telling you to do something that's against God, to sin, to lie, to do anything or something like that, it's not, he doesn't overrule. God is the overruling factor. The example of the wife of submission is of the church. So does anybody in the church, would any of us argue that Christ is our head? I don't think so. Although our actions may argue that sometimes, right? Well, we probably know better. He probably didn't really mean that. And that, again, that happens in the marriage context. And here's what, again, just to keep emphasizing, this means nothing of the wife's abilities, talents, worth. She submits to her husband. It doesn't imply that she's inferior or less worthy in any way. It doesn't talk about the husband's qualifications. What does it say? It says, in everything. In fact, when you get into the First Peter section of this, what he's talking about is a husband who is not a believer, and the wife is told to submit to that man, and that even in her actions of living a godly, submissive life to this unbelieving husband, that he could be won to salvation without a word, it says. So, Lita, I'll pick on you a little bit because it's Sunday school. He said, I agree with this. I agree with this as long as the man does what he's supposed to do. In everything. Just as in a government that's wicked, that wants to twist and do things. If he's not telling you to sin, we submit to them. Well, let's read the rest of the section here. We read through verse 24, but verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his holy body. And then it goes into the Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, right? This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We get so hung up on this submission thing because we see it as oppressive. But if the husband is living the way that God has commanded, it should be so simple, right? If you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and we think about that, right? Christ gave himself up. He gave everything for the church. You know, you might all start to fall back into that idea, well, then that's just pure submission too, right? But it's not. Christ didn't give up his authority. He didn't do anything. He did. He submitted to the Father, right, in his will. And you can think about, you know, we talk about love. We might say, well, Christ did it all just for love. And again, we mix up the idea of love. It's this emotional thing. But think about Jesus in the garden. That was no emotional, like, I just love you kind of thing. That was genuine, self-sacrificing love. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But I'm going to do what you tell me to do, and I'm going to do it because I love this church, not because they're beautiful, not because they have something good in them. Look at them. Terrible sinners, but he did that self-sacrificing love. And so as we think about this in regards to the husband, it gets pretty challenging for us. We should have our wife's best interest in mind in everything that we do, right? We should, if you want to go somewhere to eat and you want this and she wants that, you should do what she wants to do. That isn't submission, that's love. Again, there's this mix up in understanding that. Right, we talked this morning in Sunday school and somebody said that they fell in love. And that's our colloquial, just complete misunderstanding of love. God never calls us to that. God calls us, he says here, husbands, love your wives. It's not optional. There's a story of a man who went to a biblical counselor and he said, yeah, I don't love her anymore, right? It's almost like we're just living together as neighbors or something. And the counselor said, well, what's the Bible say to do to your neighbor? Love them. Right. Well, no, it's worse than that. It's like she's a stranger. Oh, what's the Bible say to do for a stranger? Love them. No. It's like she's my enemy. I can't even stand her. It's terrible. Well, what's the Bible say to do for your enemy? The command to love your wife invokes emotions, but it's not emotion-based. The same is true of God, right? When we worship him, we feel these emotions of joy and we worship him. But it's not based on that. It's a command. We do it self-sacrificially like Christ did for the church. And so as we get into this, it's so actually simple if we are both doing the things that we should. But why does it get so hard? Because we don't, right? Because we're dirty, rotten sinners and we get selfish and we want our own way and we forget these things and we think, no, I have the right to this. I should get this and I should get this. Wife, you're called to submit to your husband in everything. Good, bad, or ugly. As long as he's not telling you to sin. As long as it's not an abusive situation. Husband, you're called to love your wife. Well, she doesn't submit. I make a decision and she goes against it. I do this and she just doesn't work. You're called to love her. It doesn't have any implications on how she lives. I think we get that mixed up often. But let's be clear, there are situations where you don't do that, right? We don't disobey civil law, God's law, sin, all of those things. Again, abuse is an important piece. There's actually an interesting story in 1 Samuel 25. You should read it with Abigail, and she goes against her husband's wish, and you can read that in see how that plays into all of this. But Christ is the head of the church, right? He's our great example. He came to serve, right? He said that I came as servant to all. He was compassionate. He was selfless with, you know, to the point of giving his own life. He didn't cower to sinful people. He didn't get nervous about the culture and the people. He was hammered with the Jewish people who didn't like him, who didn't understand. His leadership was strong. His headship was undeniable. And yet he was full of compassion and love, unwavering. And that's God's design, right? There's so much with the marriage relationship that when you think of submission in the worldly sense, it gets all out of whack, right? This is a complementary situation. She has wisdom and should have input. You have need for wisdom and input. There were, as I listened to some different messages on this, there were some funny things that people said, but I'll leave those out. But what struck me was these guys that I greatly respect that teach the Word of God, and they're talking about their role as the head of the marriage, but they talked about their wives and they would say things like, you would get much better, even sometimes spiritual advice from my wife. Right? They have a different perspective. They have even for women to women, things like that. There's never a sense of no, I'm the head, I'm in charge. Incredible humility, incredible desire to lift them up. In fact, MacArthur said this, one more quote from him. The key to a marriage that's full of joy and blessing, he says, whatever will bring her joy and be a benefit to her, I will do. I will do happily because all I want is her joy and spiritual benefit. It's that simple. So the wives are to submit. That's what the Bible says. But we have to understand what that means. And it has many implications even into the church. We kind of touched on that a tiny bit, but we won't go deeper into that. We have to understand that God, his word is perfect. His plan is perfect. And when we follow it, things go well, right? Because that's by his design. When we don't, we can see very quickly how things go downhill. Let's pray, and then I'm going to have the deacons come forward, and we'll have the Lord's Supper here as well. Father, thank you again for your word. And some of this stuff is just easy to say and so hard to do. And God, especially as we're bombarded by culture, by even just the mindsets of the world today, and we understand that that's coming. We understand that that's part of the sin nature, but would you please help us to decipher properly? God, would you give us marriages that are just desire to lift you up, that desire the best for each person within the marriage. Give the husband strong leadership, the ability to make decisions, to lead in spiritual things and all of those pieces. And the wives, the desire to submissively encourage them as well, to lift them up as they work in this, just in unison. God, we need so much help in that. Help us to understand true love, what that really is as well. We just pray that. And God, we just, our desire is to glorify you. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his love for us, his sacrifice to make this possible. And now we turn our attention fully to that, to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.